Turn in your Bibles to John 13, verse 21. John 13, 21. As is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer for each of us to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This, of course, means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling. And also, if this is a time to examine yourself to see if you have any problems or difficulties on your mind that may cause you not to concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken, now is the time to give over that to God and to get ready to focus on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have provided for us another day in which we can experience your grace and love. We thank you, Father, that we have another day where we can take in your word and have you speak to us by means of God the Holy Spirit, the truths that you have destined for us to know since eternity past. We know, Father, that we will be happy and be blessed in this life if we not only know these things, but we do them. And so that our minds are transformed to the point where we are conformed into the image of your Son. And by means of that confirmation, we begin to think like him and therefore do like he did. To live in love, to live in your love, virtue love. And to be able to handle life as you have provided by means of grace, always knowing that you and your power is greater than any power in this world. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these things and that you have provided them by means of grace and that you continue to do so because we are in union with your Son. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son and his work on the cross. We ask that you challenge us with the things that we'll learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in John 13:21, it says, when he had said this, speaking of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, it says that he had become troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now, the word for troubled is the same word that is used in John 12:27 when he was thinking of the cross and his future suffering on the cross. When he was troubled in John 12:27, he was thinking of his spiritual death on the cross, not the physical suffering that he would go through. He knew he could handle that. And he knew how to handle that. Of course, he does know that he's going to be successful on the cross as well. However, the unknowns that we have spoken of it many times, the unknowns of coming in contact with sin and being separated from his Father, separated from his own deity and being completely alone, are all unknown to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he became troubled. But here he is troubled in a different way, and actually, We're faithful to the language, he is troubled in a different place. So again, it says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. That's very important that we see that is the word spirit. And again, he said, and he testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. So had become troubled is the aorist passive indicative of terasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O, and it means to be agitated. Jesus in his deity cannot be agitated. He would not be agitated. It says that he was troubled in spirit, and so this refers to his human spirit. Not God the Holy Spirit, but his human spirit. The human spirit is where we store metabolized doctrine that's ready to be given to the heart when application is needed. And so it is in the human spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ where all his doctrine is stored that there is an agitation. But it's not the same agitation as what he had when he was thinking of the cross. Because the Greek word pneuma here being used means the spirit. In John 12:27, it says that he became troubled, but this was in reference to his soul, to his psuche. So there are two different words. We have pneuma and we have psuche. And if you want to turn back and look at it with me, just go back to John 12:27. It says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, meaning deliver me from the cross. Father, remove this cup from me. And see, he knew the answer to the question. This is the same kind of a question. It's the same kind of a prayer as he had in Gethsemane. It's a rhetorical prayer that has an answer that he knows, but he's stating it for the purpose of others. And he's saying here for the others that are around him, what should I say? Should I actually ask God to deliver me from the cross? And of course, the answer to that is no, of course he's not going to do that. That's the whole purpose for which he came. And so, but still, there is the reality that in his soul, there is trouble. And the reason why, and again, it says to finish the verse, but for this purpose I came to this hour. The hour speaks of the culmination of his death on the cross, which actually would be 3 hours, but hours here is symbolic of the epitome of his suffering and being separated from the Father. So the troubled or agitated soul of this day, which is before the Passion Week, and it's actually, sorry, let me back up. This is the third day of the Passion Week, where he is speaking to the Greeks in the temple. This is on that third day, if you remember it. It was the Lord's busiest day, perhaps, of his entire ministry. And it resulted from the unknowns of the cross. Again, the question is, or the unknowns are, what would it be like to come in contact with sin? What would it be like to be separated from his Father and his own deity? What would it be like to die a spiritual death? And what would it be like to be completely and utterly alone for the first time? Also, how long would it take? This is not prophesied in the Old Testament. How long is he going to be separated from his Father? So though confident about his success, these unknowns gave him a certain trouble to his soul. But in John 13:21, it is different. In John 13:21, it is not trouble of the soul. In John 13:21, if you skip back there, is trouble in spirit. And this trouble is in reference to Judas, whom he loved. We've already noted that he has loved Judas even to the end. So this reference to the human spirit of our Lord, where doctrine is stored, shows an agitation about something that is known. See, the huge difference between the agitation in John 12:27 and the agitation in John 13:21 is that in 12:27, it is over an unknown. So he is troubled in soul. But when it's specific to the spirit, that's where doctrine is. And there is no unknowns in that place, not for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in John 13:21, he is troubled concerning Judas, a man that he had loved, but also a man whom he knew was a betrayer. So he's troubled over something he does know. You see, the doctrine in the Lord's human spirit knows that what will befall Judas. He knows the prophecy concerning Judas. He knows the prophecy in Zechariah about the 30 pieces of silver and how they would be used to buy the potter's field. And he knew that Judas would find his end in torments and eventually at the end of the age in the lake of fire, at the end of the second coming in the lake of fire, at the end of the millennium, really, the end of the history of the earth, he would be in the lake of fire. The Lord knew this. These are all knowns. It's not like the cross where things are unknown. These are knowns. And he has knowns about this friend whom he loves, though he knows to be a betrayer. We talked last time about the pain that comes from being a betrayer, as we saw in Psalm 41 and Psalm 55, that it would be you, a faithful friend, who lifted up his heel against me, who dined with me, who ate of my food, who walked in the house of God with me, who I thought was a positive believer. He has lifted his heel against me. This is exactly what has happened to the Lord. And he knows the end of Judas. And therefore he is troubled in his spirit because he knows. So the troubled soul refers to the unknowns of the cross, and the troubled spirit refers to the knowns about Judas. And interestingly enough, if we pursue the use of the word tarasso, again, the word to be troubled in the Bible, we find a command using this verb to the disciples given in the upper room to not be troubled about anything. This is very interesting. Go forward to John 14, verse 1. John 14, verse 1. You know, I always catch myself saying this is very interesting. And the whole Bible is very interesting. I know, but I have to say it anyway. I'm going to keep saying it until I find a different word. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. Now, the Lord is stating this after he has told them that he is going to leave them and that they're not going to be able to follow him where he goes. Because they're still half paying attention, they're still very childish in their thinking. They think that the Lord is talking about a physical place somewhere on the earth, and they're very concerned. And we'll get into that as we study John 13, the rest of it. But notice the command, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, I'm going to go away, but don't have your heart be troubled. Because where I am going, you will come eventually, and I am going to prepare a place for you. There are many mansions that are going to be prepared for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go forward to verse 27, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I will go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, which means his glorification, for the Father is greater than I. Again, there he's talking from his humanity. And in verse 28, he's talking about the glorification of his humanity because he successfully came to earth and revealed the Father and fulfilled the Father's plan by dying for the sins of the whole world on the cross. His reward is to be seated at the right hand of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. His reward is the royal family of God. I was talking about that with someone last night, that we are the Lord's greatest reward. However, the commandment to the disciples is, let not your heart be troubled. And again, back in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. It's the same word. It's the exact same Greek word, the verb tarasso. So we see that the Lord has trouble in his soul concerning the cross. He has trouble in his spirit concerning the end of Judas. And he turns around and tells the disciples not to have trouble in their heart. I hope you were paying attention that it is a reference this time to their hearts, where doctrine is ready for application. What is the heart? The cardia, which is the right lobe of the soul, is the place where doctrine is ready for application. And both times the Lord is encouraging them not to have trouble because he's leaving. And so they have what he has already taught them, eternal security, and they will have peace from the doctrine given to them by means of God the Holy Spirit. That eternal security and the knowledge of that eternal security, the confidence of that eternal security, if it is metabolized in them, and it will be in their hearts. The doctrine that he gives them that will further come by God the Holy Spirit at Pentecost will also be stored in their hearts. The references to the fact that he's going away, and he's turning to them and say, don't be troubled because where I'm going, you can't come now, but you will come later. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. We will be together again. And I, you know, we'll get into that. He's going to tell them, as I have loved you, turn around and love one another. So their trouble is not nearly the same as the Lord's trouble. First, the Lord's trouble is facing the cross. There's no way that any of us face such a thing. We will never know what it's like to be spiritually dead. We will never know that. We will never know what it's like to be separated from the Father because we have eternal security. It doesn't depend on sin. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's an unconditional bond between us and God the Father. We're in union with Christ forever. We're elected in Christ forever. We're predestined in Christ forever. And it cannot be taken away. And so you can't lose your salvation. So there's no way that they should have trouble in their soul concerning some unknown. They're not going to face any unknowns. The Lord is the only one that faces an unknown here. We'll digress on that a little bit later. But also the reference to them knowing about someone's future. See, the Lord had a knowledge of the future of Judas because of his ability to know that. He had the office of prophet. He had the office of, he doesn't operate in that office now because the canon of Scripture is complete. But before the canon of Scripture is complete, in his humanity, he possessed the office of prophet. And as such, he could see into the future and know what the future held. None of the disciples, nor us, are ever going to have that kind of a gift. We won't have that. So again, troubled concerning, which is legitimate trouble in his spirit concerning the future of another, there's no way that we can go to anybody and look at them, even if it is a faithful friend or whatever. You cannot predict the future and say that person's going to the lake of fire. You don't know that. They could be born again and saved the next day, the next hour, the next minute. So the things that he is troubled about are impossibilities for the believer now. So that's why he turns around and says to them, you should not have trouble. And this place is located in their hearts. We can have trouble in our souls like he did when we're out of fellowship, but it wouldn't be like he did. His trouble was not sin. Our trouble can turn to mental attitudes, sins of worry and anxiety and fear immediately when we are outside of the plan of God and we're not filled with God the Holy Spirit. We need to rebound that and recover and get back into the plan of God. So the reference again to the disciples is to their hearts. Don't be troubled in your heart. Why does he say specifically heart? Because that's where doctrine is stored. He doesn't say don't be troubled in your soul, because you always have your soul, you're always operating in your soul, but you might not be in connection with your heart. What I mean by that is you might not be filled with the Spirit. And both times the Lord is encouraging them not to have trouble again because he is leaving. So does the Lord violate a command that he gives to them? Absolutely not. Naturally, he would not. But the difference is that he faces an unknown that neither the disciples nor ourselves have ever had. We will never have such an unknown. Never. You say, well, I don't know what's coming in the future. I know that. So I say, I know that. But sure, we have unknown circumstances, but we are never without the doctrine needed to be overcomers of every circumstance if we are positive. That, again, is why he's referencing the heart. I don't know what's coming tomorrow, but what I do know is I have the doctrine to handle it. So should I have a trouble in my heart concerning an unknown? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Should I fear an unknown? Absolutely not. Because there is a known to the equation in my life that is far, far greater and far, far more powerful than the unknown. The unknown is the circumstance. The unknown is the people, what they're going to say, what they're going to do. The unknown is the unveiling of events that are going to happen in the near future. But what is known is the doctrine I have in my soul. What's known is the confidence I have in my soul from the doctrine that's there. What's known is the power that I have and the confidence in that power that has been given to me by God. The same power that has been provided for the Lord Jesus Christ in the prototype plan of God has been provided for the believer in the pre-designed plan of God. And you have that plan. Every believer has that plan. And you say, and you cannot use the excuse, well, you know, I'm only a baby believer, I'm only a child believer, I've only just started. That's an excuse, it's a cop-out. Certainly baby believers, child believers fail much, much more than mature believers, obviously. It's like saying children fail more than responsible adults, obviously. However, you are not going to be given more than you are able to bear. Let's use that analogy for a second. Let's talk about the children and the and adults. What is the one command of a child in the Word of God? One command, obey your parents as unto the Lord. Obey your parents. It's in Ephesians 6. Obey your parents as unto the Lord. And the promise is that it will go well with you. In other words, you'll be blessed and you'll have a prosperous life if you obey your parents. So is God given the child the responsibility of an adult? No, he's not. He's given the child a one responsibility, obey your parents. The parents are concerned with the bills and the details and the, you know, the paying of the taxes and keeping of the house and, you know, clothing the child, feeding the child, putting a roof over its head. I always called child its. And on and on. So the child doesn't have to worry about any of that. The child is actually quite the posh life. He probably, she probably has, well, let's go back to it. It probably has some chores to do and some things to do that it probably doesn't like to do, like clean its room, do its homework, and so on and so forth. And that's where the parent must step in with discipline. And when the child is sufficiently disciplined, all the child has to do is turn around and obey the parents and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in God the Father, that they are going to be blessed for doing so. Even though they might not see the blessing coming, they're believing the promise. You see, that's easy. If you have faith, it's easy. You say, well, you know, many, many children don't do that. Well, part of the problem is there's many, many parents out there who don't discipline properly. But, you know, there's still, even with good parents, there are often bad children. We get that. But the principle of the matter is that their life is pretty simple. The only thing they have to do is obey the parents. Now, turn around and talk about, don't use that excuse, the same excuse that, hey, I'm only a child, when you're in the pre-designed plan of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 states clearly that God is not going to give you more than you're able to bear. So with the confidence that you have in your soul, with whatever amount of doctrine you have, the last time we taught, I think it was on Sunday night, that there's only whatever amount of doctrine you have in your soul, that's what God expects you to know. In John 13:17, Christ said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And he was talking about the things that he had already taught so far, which wasn't a heck of a lot of the mystery doctrine. Actually, most of it was not. But it was a new introduction and a new way of showing eternal security, rebound, forgiveness, and servanthood. Absolutely. And he said, if you know these things, that's what you're responsible for. And so as a child believer, you're responsible for what you've known so far, and God's not going to test you or put you in a situation where you need more. Therefore, a baby believer, a child believer, by the way, a child believer could be 50 years old. I'm talking about, you know, your time in the spiritual life and how long you've been listening to doctrine, is that you should have the ability to be overcomers of whatever circumstance that you're in. And yes, we're going to fail. It doesn't mean we know that. It's been drilled into our souls time and time again that if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. We're going to fail some tests. We're going to fail many tests at times. But so be it. The command is not to fail. The command is to not have trouble in our hearts. Because yes, things we face might be unknowns. That's just the circumstances. What is known in the equation is the doctrine that's in our hearts, the doctrine that is needed to become overcomers in every circumstance if we're positive. Now, the Lord cannot apply such a thing to his spiritual death. And what I'm doing here is, I have a point written out about this. I'm going to quote somebody here in a second. Now, when we start talking about the Lord's spiritual death, we're on holy ground, so to speak. Like when Moses was before the burning bush and God told him to take his sandals off. It's time for us to take our... When we're talking about spiritual death of our Lord, that's where we have to take our sandals off. And what that means is to tread lightly and have no man-made thing between us and God. And it's a place where there are so many things that we are completely unable to understand. The Lord does not apply doctrine in spiritual death. How can he? He's dead spiritually. He is suffering spiritual death. He doesn't become a sinner. We know that. But he is separated from God. So I don't see how he can be applying doctrine. In my mind, he has to basically be there on the cross and take it. The impossibility of him to apply doctrine during spiritual death is indicated by his repeated cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I personally believe that the two my gods there are God the Father and his own deity, although that cannot be substantiated in the scripture. That's just my personal opinion. And so when the Lord says back in John 12:27 that he's troubled in soul, this is because he is facing such an unknown. And I have to state again here, there are some who would probably not agree with me and say, well, I mean, he doesn't become a sinner, so of course he's applying doctrine while he's on the cross. I have a hard time with that, because if he's in spiritual death, how can he be applying doctrine on the cross? He is some way that we don't understand that he is paying, making payment, redemption, for the sins of the entire world. And this holy ground that I'm doing right now is standing on at the threshold of which I have to admit I don't understand, or nor do I think anyone ever will. There may be differing opinions, but tell me really how you know what Christ was going through on that cross during the 3 hours when he was in contact with sin. And on this point of understanding, I do, when I wrote this out, I did take a little bit of a pause here so I can caution every student of the Word of God when it comes to questions that seem impossible to find answers to. And certainly when we're in places like this, so like what I mean by that is we're in the place where Calvary went completely black and no one was to know what was going on because the judgment between the Father and the Son was in complete privacy. And all we have is we hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what we do have, we do know, is that he offered himself up by means of the Spirit and that he did so with joy. But while that time was going on in that 3 hours, it is a place that none of us have been allowed to go to, none of us have been allowed to see into, and none of us will ever experience. We'll never experience again spiritual death. We'll never will. We're born into this world spiritually dead, but born again believers will never, ever, ever experience spiritual death. And even an unbeliever is not going to experience it to the place that Christ has here. I mean, you got to remember, Christ is dying for the sins of the entire world. All the hundreds of, I don't know, I forget the estimate, tens of billions of people that have lived on this earth from Adam until the end. And so there's a reason why I want to pause here. It's because oftentimes I have seen believers approach places where the questions that they have are impossible to answer. And sometimes I believe out of their own arrogance, they seek for answers. And sometimes they seek for it because they think they're going to be the first ones to find such an answer. And for that, they will gain approbation. I had a person come up to me once many years ago. And it wasn't at Grace Bible Church, it was somewhere else. And this person asked me, do you come up with any brand new doctrines? Do you see yourself coming up with brand new doctrines? And honestly, I said to this person, I don't see me completing the basic doctrines. I don't see me fully understanding the foundational doctrines. The Word of God is endless. I don't see me learning it all that other men before me have learned. And so therefore, I may say things a different way. I may come up with a point that may seem different, but I guarantee you someone's come up with it before me. I may just say it different because I have a different personality, but that's the only real difference. And you must be cautious because I think people get arrogantly want to find things out that they aren't privy to and that God doesn't want them to be privy to. I mean, you get up to say, for instance, you know, like, what happened to the dinosaurs? And it's not indicated in the Word of God, but you get Christians coming up with all these cockamamie ideas, and then other Christians argue with them, and you find Christians arguing about Tyrannosaurus Rex when they should be focusing on the person of Christ and the knowns that are in the Scripture. And not bickering back and forth and writing books and pamphlets and articles. And, the internet has exploded with this, with blogs. You know, you can, you don't even have to put your name, your right name. You can, in complete anonymity, just write anything you want on the internet and call it a blog. And then other people come in and they got to argue with you. Oh, that's wrong. And then they got to argue. And another person comes in. Oh, I got to type in something else. And you're spending hours and hours bickering with people about inconsequentials when the person of Jesus Christ, the pre-designed plan of God, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, expiation, propitiation, all these words, these wonderful doctrines, do you have them down pat? Are you such an expert at the things that are revealed in the Bible that you've arrived and now you have time to debate with others things that are not mentioned in the Bible? Do we sit around for hours discussing, you know, what happened to the dinosaurs? I don't give a rat's patootie what happened to the dinosaurs. I don't think they're important right now. So again, on this point of understanding, I want to caution every student of the Word of God when it comes to questions that seem impossible to find answers to. Many times the search for concrete answers can only result in the hope of faith in the program of God. Many times you reach a place, and this happened to me, and I've shared this with my congregation before, I don't mind sharing it again, that I was studying the doctrine of hell, and I was deeply into it. And one day I was studying the doctrine at work, and one of my when we have free time at work, I opened up my document and I started typing some things in. And because I was in a common area, I was seeing people walk by me, and I'm like, wow, I don't know if that person's a believer or not. And because I'm studying hell, I'm thinking of them being in hell and on. And what happened to me is I got so into the doctrine of hell that I wanted to ask infinite questions of God. You know, the whys and the wheres and the how longs and the things that are in the mind of God concerning his judgment of unbelievers that I have not been made privy to. And it caused me great consternation. It caused me to be very upset. And it caused me to start doubting God. Because I was asking infinite questions, and I'm a finite mind. Yeah, we all got the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we can understand so many supernatural things. The deep things of God have been revealed to us in 1 Corinthians 2:10. But I want you to answer for me what it's like to have no beginning. Describe that to me. Describe me the concept of infinity. Go ahead, put it in your own words. Describe it to me as, say, no beginning and no end. Okay, what's no beginning? When did that start? How does it start? It doesn't start. Tell me how you explain that. Share with me the hypostatic union. Tell me how Christ is God and man, but they don't mix. He's not 50-50, and one doesn't impede upon the other. Tell me that. Tell me the Trinity. You know, I can give you illustrations, but how do we have three gods in one person forever? I mean, not one person, but three persons in the same essence, one essence. One person, three persons. You explain that all to me. Tell me that you completely understand it. I want you to have caution when you approach such places. There are some people who find themselves to be such deep thinkers that all they want to do is do so to impress others. You see, many times we search, and we do, and you should search, but sometimes you hit a barrier. And what that barrier is the threshold between time and eternity, the threshold between the finite and the infinite. And it is that place when you're looking for a concrete answer that your only result can be the hope of faith. And when I say hope, I do mean confident expectation of that faith in the program of God. So concerning this, there are two sections that I have seen before, and I went back and read it again, and I thought it appropriate that I quote Lewis Ferry Schaeffer in his Systematic Theology. In Volume 1, Chapter 1, prolegomena means what is written first, I quote Lewis Ferry Schaeffer, quote, finite limitations must be recognized. And you see, when you come to the arrogance of man, when he sees the words finite limitations, he says, no way, I can find it. I'll be the one. I'll be the Indiana Jones that finds it. I'll be the one, the first one to find it. It's just pure arrogance. That's like the unbelievers today who believe in evolution and think that, yes, we can create a utopia on the earth. We can get all the nations together to create that Tower of Babel again where we all agree and, you know, there's a chicken in every pot and everybody has what they need and these people are deluded. They usually results in socialism that destroys, not only does it not do what they promise, it destroys the freedom of others and only benefits a few. You see, the arrogant don't like the words finite limitations. The humble love it. The humble love it. Because I don't want the burden in my life of trying to figure out infinite things. I don't want that burden. I mean, say you just made it out of high school and all you took was algebra, and I put before you a very complex calculus equation where you needed Fourier transforms and great advanced calculus, and I said, solve this. You know, it is up to you to solve this. The fate of humanity depends on you solving this. And you know that there's no way that you can. It's just a burden upon you. I don't want the burden of understanding every infinite aspect of God. What I do want the burden of is what the Lord said is the simplicity and purity of devotion to me. That's simple. That I can do. So the finite limitations must be recognized. Again, I quote Lewis Berry Schaefer. Were it not for the fact that God has made a suitable revelation of himself to men and that he expects them to give attention to it, it would seem to be unwarranted presumption for the finite mind to seek to comprehend that which is infinite. The theologian should never lose sight of the fact that he, as no other scientist, is called upon to deal with things supernatural, which things which transcend the boundaries of time and space, where no unaided human thought can penetrate, and with unseen beings, including the three persons of the Godhead and angels. Confronted with such subjects as these, he should ever be in quietude of holy reverence, as was Moses before the burning bush, and ever impressed with the futility of dependence upon mere human opinion, as well as of the disastrous consequences of such dependence may induce. In the simplest of terms, God has spoken of himself and of things infinite and eternal. The Bible is that message, and while man cannot originate any similar truth, he, though finite, is privileged by the gracious illumination of the Spirit to receive, with some degree of understanding, the revelation concerning things which are infinite. Again, Lewis Berry Schaefer states it beautifully, that again, the theologian should never lose sight of the fact that he, as no other scientist, is called upon to deal with things supernatural, and that through the mentorship and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, he is given some degree of understanding of the revelation concerning things which are infinite. These things are stated in the Word of God. By means of God the Holy Spirit, we can understand them deeply. Absolutely. But there are things that are not revealed. I move on, and also in Volume 1 to Chapter 15, again in Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, Volume 1, Chapter 15 of the Divine Decrees. Of course, these are written out in the notes that are on the website if you want them. Having thus ascribed, again I quote him, having thus ascribed a feeble note of praise to God, it is now necessary, as is incumbent upon all students of biblical theism, to give attention to the problems which the theme of divine sovereignty engenders. These are issues involved in such a contemplation which are too vast for the finite mind to fathom, and no intelligent, reverent person will be surprised to discover the boundaries of the finite mind. Let me state that sentence again. There are issues involved in such a contemplation which are too vast for the finite mind to fathom, and no intelligent, reverent person will be surprised to discover the boundaries of the finite mind. When standing on the border between the finite and the infinite, between time and eternity, between the perfect, irresistible will of God and the impotent, perverted will of man, between sovereign grace and hell-deserving sin, who among men is too proud to exclaim, "There are some things which I do not understand"? Many years ago, when I first bought this set, which I would recommend to anybody, Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, it's probably the monumental work on systematic theology. When I first read that, I rushed out to the store to buy a highlighter, which I don't think I possessed at the time, to make sure that I could highlight that. Because it just spoke so well to me that, especially then, and as I am now, and the more I understand about God's truth, the more vast I see it to be. And the more I see that I must rely on my own faith in things that are so infinite and so far beyond me. I don't want to get so familiar with God that when he does the supernatural and he does the miracle and he, you know, something works out, like someone just sent me an email today, said something I taught the other day was just so perfect for exactly what had happened in their lives, and I knew nothing about it. I didn't know anything about the circumstances of their lives, and I don't get sick and tired of those emails. I don't say, well, yeah, I expected that. You know, I don't want to become so infinitely minded that when God does stuff, I go, yeah, yeah, I expected that. I want to be blown away by it every time. And I think many of you do too. And certainly, you know, blown away, you can't be emotional all the time. Emotions come and they go. That's true. And sometimes God does stuff and you do say, yeah, I expected that. And that's okay. But I love the fact that God has revealed parts of his infiniteness and not others, so that the student of the Word of God and the teacher of the Word of God have to have a certain amount of humility. You have to. I have heard some people say that, no, everything about God has been revealed. I can know it all. Really? I don't know about that. Will there come a time in eternity when you are living forever and ever and ever that you fully know God? Or will there always be something more to learn? You see, that term, and I've had quite a bit of mathematical training in my chemistry degree, that term infinity, it's actually where calculus is kind of born from, is a repeating pattern that never comes to an end. It never does. You know, say like we're, as we explore the atom as human beings, we find out there's a cell in a plant. Oh, we say, oh, there it is. There's the simplest thing. Then the microscope gets a little better, and we see that there's stuff inside the cell, and we go, oh, there's the simplest things. And then our equipment gets better and better. Pretty soon we find the atom, and we say, yeah, that's the simplest thing. And then we say, nope, within the atom there is a nucleus and electrons. We say, well, the nucleus is the simplest thing. And then we say, nope, there's something smaller than that. And we say, there's the simplest thing. And we say, no, the proton isn't the simplest thing. The proton is made of things that are simpler. And I have a feeling that it goes and goes and goes and goes. Never, ever, ever, ever getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And as we get into the mind of God in his infinite largeness, his magnificence, that the, you know, you contemplate the fact that there's an edge to the universe, like many people think. Einstein did believe there was an edge and that the universe was expanding. Well, what's on the other side of the edge? Nobody knows. And what's on the other side of that and the other side of that is endlessness. Infinity. It gives you a headache just thinking about it for more than a few minutes. You see, God is infinite. He is eternal. He is infinite. And we will never come to the end of knowing him. Never. Not as creatures. Yes, you're in Christ. Yes, you're going to be in a resurrection body. Yes, for all eternity, you're going to have no old sin nature. But don't lose sight of the fact that you are always a creature. And the creature is always dependent upon the benevolence and the grace of his Creator. So, again, do not think that you have to find the impossible answers. What is impossible for us to know, which is impossible for man and things are possible with God, is that we have to approach such things by means of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the Lord's trouble, let's get back to our main passage, go back to John 13, where he has trouble. He has trouble concerning Judas, but this trouble is about known things. He knows the future of Judas. We, on the other hand, will never have the power to know another person's future. They may get saved on their deathbed for all we know, but the Lord does know, and so he is troubled in spirit because he loves Judas. The disciples, as well as all church-age believers, never have the right to be troubled in their hearts. That's what he's saying here. And if and when we are, it needs to be confessed as sin. Concerning that, 1 Peter 3:14 says, But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, nor be troubled. Same word, tarasso. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, that's undeserved suffering, you are blessed or happy. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. If we are troubled, we need to confess it. We will never experience unknowns of the cross like the Lord did, or the knowns of being able to prophesy another person's future. So in John 13:21 again, while Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Since the upper room introduction of the mystery doctrine is for believers only, Jesus is not going to go on with his discourse until the traitor or the unbeliever is removed. The other thing here is that he's soon going to be indwelt by Satan again, and Jesus wants Satan out of there too, and we'll see for a tremendous reason. Satan is really going to lose out here, because if he had any wind of what was coming, he would have maybe or possibly done something different. We're not saying that he could, you know, he's not going to be successful anyway. We know that. He's been defeated. However, when you look at the drama and the beauty of how God does things, the Lord is going to introduce the church while Satan is not around to hear it. Don't forget, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He can't be hearing what's going on in one place while he's indwelling Judas in the house of the high priest at the same time. He can't do it. And so the church age is going to start with this amazing doctrine, and Satan's going to know nothing about it, which is beautiful. It's poetic, in fact. Now, the fact that Judas is a traitor isn't just because he's an unbeliever. Being an unbeliever doesn't make Judas a traitor, but being an unbeliever makes it easy for Judas to become a traitor, because he is the first recorded case of Satan possession. Or there is speculation as to whether the king of Tyre in the Old Testament was possessed. Some believe he was, some believe he wasn't. I don't think it matters here whether Judas is first or second or whatever. However, though there was trouble in his spirit and soul, the Lord was not consumed by it. How come? He was able to handle it with doctrine. He was able to handle it with the word of God that was in his own soul. And in fact, while he was anticipating his victory, as the first Passover set the Jews free from slavery, he knew that he would free mankind from the slave market of sin. And so it says in the Word of God that he looked forward to this Passover. Luke 22:15 says, "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Why? This Passover represented the fact that he was going to be the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world. He would free mankind from the slave market of sin. And so he looked forward to this Passover. He was going to reveal to his disciples the incredible church age doctrine that was going to come. He would reveal to them the unbelievable, almost, relationship of the believer to God the Father and God the Son during the church age. This will all be revealed in the Upper Room Discourse. And so though there was trouble in his spirit concerning Judas and trouble in his soul concerning the cross, he was not consumed by it, and therefore he did not sin. He handled it with the word of God that was in his own soul. Now, if for someone to say, "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you," that would not be said by someone who was freaking out, but rather by someone who had conquered all fear. He had trouble or agitation in his soul over the unknowns of his cross and his spirit over the knowns of Judas. But he still earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. So look at John 13:22. "The disciples began looking at each other at a loss to know whom he was speaking," of which one he was speaking. "Looked one on another," or "looked at one another," is the imperfect active indicative of blepo. This doesn't mean to look for very long. It means to just a quick glance. So it means that there wasn't any prolonged staring. It was looking from one to the other as to who they might think whom he was speaking of. The fact that they're at a loss means that they have no way of knowing who it is, and so they're perplexed or at a loss or confused. So I think the translation here of confused is a little bit better. They quickly glanced at one another and were confused as to which one he was speaking. Most likely more was said by Jesus here, but speaking is in the present, that we can conclude that because it says again, while he was speaking at the end of verse 22, it's in the present tense, which tells us that he most likely kept speaking a bit more. But the only part that Jesus said is recorded, so that part from which we get the gist of it. The main point is that the disciples are confused or at a loss to know of whom he is speaking. So the privacy of Judas is protected. And even when here we're going to see John asked by Peter, they're still going to be a bit confused as to who it is he's speaking of. And so again, the privacy of Judas is protected. John 13:23 says, "There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Now, this verse is often misconstrued, and if we go back to the original language, it becomes pretty clear. We don't really see here John like laying on his breast. I'm sure the homosexual crowd, who actually there are some, I've heard several. By the way, for all of you who love to listen to Elton John, he came out publicly and said Jesus was gay because he hung out with 12 men. So anytime, I love his songs. I love him as an artist. He's a genius. He's great at what he does. When his songs come on the radio, I think of that immediately and I turn them off. So just so you know. There was reclining on Jesus' breast. It doesn't mean that they are laying on top of each other. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And again, there, you know, people will say, and it's not just Elton John, I've heard it in other places too, that the homosexual community always wants to make themselves seem okay. They fight for that. And, you know, why would they do that? Why do they do? Why can't they just say, all right, if they say it's okay, then just go ahead and live your life and be a homosexual if you want. You know, the Word of God says that it's a sin. End of story. And, you know, and somebody told me that in other nations they're starting to crack down on that, that preachers behind pulpits can't say that homosexuality is a sin. I'm sorry, you're going to have to throw my butt in jail before that occurs for me. This is not, love is not phileo. It's not personal love. It's agapao. It means love without mental attitude sins. It does mean that John and Jesus were close. They were close friends, definitely. John got doctrine a little more than the rest of the disciples. He had a little more faith in it. He had a little more trust in what the Lord was doing. We confirm that by the fact that he's the only one who showed up at the cross when Christ was there. It wasn't because they were lovers. And just to make that point, because homosexuality is being accepted not only in the world, but here all over America. We have known it. We have studied it before. I have not gone into it personally and studied it, but from other pastors we have heard it, and from Colonel Thieme and Pastor McLaughlin, we have heard that you can determine the decline of a nation as being a client nation. And one of the great things you can see that is the acceptance of homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. It is strictly forbidden in the Word of God, and it is a sin. So they're reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples whom he loved. Leaning is the present active participle of anakaimais, A-N-A-K-E-I-M-A-I, which cannot really be translated in one word. It means, well, we'll see what it means. It's combined with the word kolpos, which does mean breast. In the King James, it's translated bosom. And it means chest. He was leaning near or on his chest. So the two words together mean to recline at a table during a meal. And as we have already seen, they didn't sit at tables in the ancient world. They didn't sit up in chairs at tables. They reclined on a couch-like thing on which they semi-reclined. They'd have feet at one end and head at the other. It means to recline at a table during a meal with one's head at the level of someone's chest. So there is no leaning on the chest. And actually, kolpos, which does mean chest, doesn't only refer to chest, but it also refers to the hollowed-out part or the hollowed-out part formed by the fold of a garment over the chest. Have you ever had, you know, like a jacket, you zipper it up kind of halfway and your jacket kind of folds out and there's kind of a hollow there where your chest is? That in the original language is also kolpos. And so all this means is that John's head is where the garment folds over his chest. It's not leaning on the Lord's chest. He's just right there, right next to him, because John is seated at his right hand. Now, the fact that Jesus loved him is true. But for Jesus to love him and not any of the other disciples, well, that would be absolutely wrong. He loved all the disciples. That is absolutely, we've already seen it. He loved all his own and he loved them to the end. He even loved Judas Iscariot. And so there has been a lot of confusion over this. Is John the favorite? Is John the only one he loved? Not at all. But if we go back to the original language, we get clarification. Here we have the imperfect, active, indicative of agapao, and it must be understood that this is a mental attitude love. It is a mental attitude love, and what is that? That is a love that is minus mental attitude sins. Now we have to caution this. That's true for us. Jesus Christ never had a mental attitude sin, but he was tempted in all things. Is Jesus Christ tempted to have a mental attitude sins? Of course he is. He's tempted in all things, but without sin. With John, there was less of that because John got a little bit more than the rest of them. John was a little more positive. John didn't freak out like Peter did. John didn't say things like Peter when Peter said, "I forbid you to go to Jerusalem." And Jesus had to turn around and say, "Get behind me, Satan." You don't think Jesus was tempted to be angry at Peter for that statement? Of course he's tempted to. But, of course, without sin. Hebrews 4, he's tempted in all things, yet without sin. So if John is loved, or if it's phileo, which would mean he's admired more than the others, it would have to be a culminative aorist of phileo, which is personal love, which emphasizes the attractiveness of the subject. But since Jesus Christ is not a sinner and does not have mental attitude sins, so it means agapao, means a relaxed mental attitude. And if it was translated that way, there'd be no confusion about this loving of John. If it just turned and said, the disciple whom Jesus had a relaxed mental attitude towards, you know, wouldn't that make a huge difference? And that's actually exactly what it means. And so Jesus was more relaxed toward John than any of the other disciples. This imperfect indicates that Jesus had, imperfect means looking into the past, present, and future, this continual relaxed mental attitude, it means that Jesus had fewer problems, as it were, from John than any of the other disciples. So from this, or by this, we can conclude that John was a bit more positive towards doctrine than the others, which is further shown by his willingness to overcome his fear and attend the cross at Calvary. So if we look at John 13:24. Because he is sitting there right next to Jesus Christ, Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking?" And leaning back on Jesus' breast. Again, it's the same word, and that same word means that he is just leaning back. He's just getting a little closer to the Lord so he could whisper to him and ask him a question. "Lord, who is it?" Again, this does not indicate that John was directly on the breast of Jesus. He leaned even closer to ask him a question, and Jesus answers his question. Verse 26, Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So the Lord answers John only. And so protects the privacy of Jesus, Judas. God, I keep messing up my words today. The Lord answers John only, and so protects the privacy of Judas. Now, you may say, well, how do you protect his privacy if he told John? He did tell John, and I've already stated this, that he's going to honor Judas by giving him the morsel, the somnion is what it's called, and he's going to give that to Judas, and Judas is going to take it. In great hypocrisy, hypocritically, Judas is going to take this because Judas knows as well as any other Jew that to be given this morsel by the head of the company was a great honor. And Judas, already sitting at the left of the head of the company, already in the seat of honor, to be given it was a higher honor. And it's really one of the most gracious acts that the Lord Jesus Christ had ever done, knowing that he was a betrayer. But once Judas took and dipped that morsel into the beefy broth with the bitter herbs and he ate it, he then would pass it on to the next. And so even though John might suspect Judas as being the one to be first given the morsel, he's got to think to himself, well, we all ate of the morsel. And so couldn't it be any of us? And they already had it in their hearts that they were really confused about who it was. And they're still going to be confused, as we'll see. When the Lord says to Judas, what you do, do it quickly. And Judas leaves and gets out of the room. They don't even know why he's gone. Nobody does. And so they're still, what the point is here is that the Lord is protecting the privacy of Judas. He is not openly condemning him. He is not pointing at Judas and calling him a betrayer. He has given Judas privacy until the end. And though, however, as soon as he says this, as we'll see coming up, Judas is going to be indwelt by Satan, and then all bets are off. Once Judas gives control of his life over to Satan, it's impossible for him to do anything else. And, you know, just to skip ahead a little bit before we look into the honor of getting the Samyon during the ceremony. Once Satan enters into him, then the Jesus is going to command that they leave. And that command is not so much to Judas as it is to Satan. He wants Satan out of there. He is not going to introduce the church with Satan in the same room. And Satan's not going to return until Judas returns into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is going to be at the end of the night, somewhere around midnight. And all the information that Christ was going to give about the introduction of the mystery doctrine for the church age would all have been said already. So in great poetic justice, Satan's not around to hear about the doctrine that's going to ultimately defeat him. And he's not going to be able to figure it out until he's already been defeated by, I think, several people are going to be invisible heroes before Satan says, where are they getting all this power from? Why in the world are they doing what they're doing? Where is this power coming from? Why can't we defeat them? What are we fighting against here? He's not going to know it until much later on. It's beautiful. And it just goes to show you again, at every turn, you see Jesus Christ protecting his own. They won't wash their feet, he washes their feet. They need mystery doctrine. He gets Satan out of there. So when they start their ministries, their enemy, who is Satan, doesn't even know the doctrine that they're holding true that's given them power. He's not going to know anything about it. The Lord continually protects and protects and protects. For those of you who are living in fear right now, you've got fear over whatever. When are you going to trust him? When? Ask yourself that question. Ask it rhetorically. You don't have to answer it out loud or answer it to me or anybody. But when are you going to trust Jesus Christ? I'm saying for those of you out there who are living in fear right now, you have worry, you have fear about something in your life, generally an unknown future. We see here the Lord protecting, protecting, protecting. When, his own people, when are you going to trust him? We saw him today as our advocate seated at the right hand of God, who even in his humanity has more power than Satan. Actually, no, we haven't saw that today. That's coming up. Sorry. When are you going to trust him? See, he's going to command Satan to leave the room. Guess what? Satan's going to leave the room. Why doesn't Satan say, no, I'm not listening to you. You're my enemy. I'm not listening. He has no choice. Jesus Christ in his humanity has greater power than Satan could ever even dream of having. He commands him to leave, he leaves. Now, he said, did the same thing in the desert in the beginning of his ministry. He said, get out of here, Satan. You shall worship the Lord and serve him only. What did Satan have? No choice. He had to leave. He had to obey the humanity of Christ. Why? The humanity of Christ has more power in his little pinky than Satan has in his entire being and his entire army of fallen angels. If you're a believer living in fear right now about anything, my question to you is when? When are you going to trust him? Let's close. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Father, that again, your word provides for us the information and the knowledge that we have the privilege of metabolizing to become wisdom in our hearts, to trust you more, trust the Lord more, trust your doctrine more, and to know that we are victorious in the angelic conflict. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.